And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So we, the people of God, are meant to be blessed. But again, a dependency, a requirement, and that is that we keep the prophecy of this book. It'd be easy to simply think of keeping as in total obedience, and we know we're not totally obedient. Thank God. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ for the cross work of Christ. But to keep it in our minds, to keep our minds saturated with it, to dwell upon these things, is the calling for us, and to willfully do so. We cannot do so, though, unless we are listening. And so I would encourage you now, listen to the Word of God as it's preached, as it's given to us, as we are given a greater sense and understanding of the Word. Listen, and may we be doers of it. Amen.
Towards that end, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as well as turning your bulletins to the outline for our study this morning, that will help you take notes as well as direct you as we walk away through this wonderful passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through chapter 5, verse 5. Is where we have been studying the last couple weeks in this series, this ongoing series that we return to time and time again in between our series and the prophets. We'll do this week and next week, and then we'll go to Jeremiah. So please, if you haven't already, start studying Jeremiah together as families and as a family, just our devotion. We've begun reading through Jeremiah and enjoying that fellowship. So that'll be forthcoming. But this morning, Lord willing, we'll be talking about 1 Thessalonians 4 and the preface to heaven, specifically the second coming of Jesus Christ. As this is indeed the word of Almighty God, the great King, let us stand at its reading out of reverence and respect for your Lord. Let's pray. So let's stand. Hear now the word of your master. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like the birth pangs of a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as do others, but let us be alert and sober. As for the reading of God's word, join me in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day as your covenant people, chosen by you before the world began, not only to be saved, but to be in a place like this morning, and to sit beneath this your word, this particular passage at this particular time. Lord, we know with conviction that you intend for us to sit beneath this passage and to grow from it. So we pray, O Lord, that we would sit on the edge of our seats, as it were, with soberness and sobriety, alert, straining our ears to hear you and your word as you teach us and guide us and direct us herein. God, give me the grace to preach with fidelity. And Lord, wed this with the need of your people, this your word. And so grow us according to your glorious purpose and plan. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Years ago, on a call-in counseling radio program, a young man all named Brian called in. And he began by saying, in tears, "Can you help me?" And the counselor on the radio said, "Well, what is your problem?" And Brian began to relate. He was a teen. He related the story about how he was a reckless child and a reckless teenager and wasn't really listening to anyone. And he was raised in a Christian home and was taught the Bible from his youth. But he never really considered its importance. And so one day he was called by his parents to go to town and do an errand. And his mom said, "Bring your little sister." He didn't want to bring his little sister. She was a nag and annoyance. She was a tattletale. And if he did anything wrong, she'd tell on him. So he got his sister in the car, with anger, and he took off down the country road. And he wanted to get even with her. And so he drove recklessly, purposely, to scare her. And it did its job. She was frightened and scared. And she kept saying, "Brian, slow down, please slow down. I'm frightened." Brian didn't slow down. Brian careened off the road, hit a tree. He was thrown from the vehicle, but his sister was trapped inside and it caught on fire. The last words Brian heard of his sister were, "Brian, help me." And he watched her die. True story. He called in the radio program and at the end of his story, he said, "Can you help me?" in tears. And the counselor said, quote, "No." Next caller. Incredible. This man could be in such grief. And yet the world has no answer. If only Brian were aware of our passage this morning. Our passage this morning is as much about Easter as any passage in the Bible. And all the passages in the Bible are about Easter. Notice verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the resurrection. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's the second coming. This passage is founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it was the guarantee of the second coming. You recall that Paul is writing to a group of people struggling with the same question was Brian. And that is, what about my loved ones who have died? Their loved ones were dying, and some perhaps through persecution, some perhaps because of their very own fault. My child is dead today because I profess faith in Jesus Christ and that child died as a result of my profession. Can you help me? And Paul's answer was a quick yes, we can. And he then went on to describe the second coming of Jesus Christ as the answer to life's burdens and needs with regards to the questions of life and death. And that is what's before us this morning. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've looked at this passage. We've seen six different characteristics of the second coming of Jesus Christ that Paul teaches here. We've seen that it will be impartial. It will be glorious. It will bring unbreakable communion with Christ. It will be sudden like a thief. It will catch many off guard like a thief. And yet, for God's people, it should be no surprise. This morning, we're going to look at three more elements to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and by God's grace, apply them. Notice, seventhly, that the second coming of Jesus Christ provides the answer to man's most burdening questions. Notice with me verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed. The word there in the Greek is actually agnoeo. Agnoeo, the root is where we get the word Gnostic or actually agnostic. We do not want you to be translated misinformed, mistaken, in error, would be the translation of agnaeo. So Paul here is talking to a group of people who clearly have a presupposition with regards to what's going to happen when people die, when their loved ones die. They had it. And Paul writes this to clear up any misconception or misunderstanding that they had. Granted, it's translated in your Bibles, uninformed. But again, the Greek word, according to Kittle and many others, means to be mistaken. We don't want you to be mistaken. We don't want you to be misinformed. We don't want you to be in error about what happens when a person dies. And brothers and sisters, from this, I raise the obvious observation that Paul's answer here addresses man's most burdening question, and that is, what happens when we die? And I believe it's the most burdening question that we have, not because no one has the answer, but because everyone seems to have an answer. Everyone seems to have thought about it. Think of it. Hinduism, Gnosticism, Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and cults, etc., etc., all are going to try to answer that question. You ask anybody at any time about what happens when they die, most will either give you some suggestion or they'll say, I don't know, but I'm interested in knowing. We all think about it. And so did the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were, according to the culture of their world, and the Greco-Roman view of death in Paul's day was pretty bleak. Let me give you a quick survey of it, most likely that which the Thessalonians themselves would have held to. In ancient Rome, there was no value of the body. The body was viewed as the prison house of the soul. When a person died with their last breath or through a cut in their body, it was believed that the soul escaped. The soul in the ancient world was believed to be not entirely immaterial. It was a very thin texture, and because of that thin texture, it retained much of the appearance of the person, and that's why in the afterlife they could be recognizable. It was believed in the ancient world that when a person died, they went to Hades. And Hades was a very dismal realm of shades, unquote. The sun never shone there, and there the dead were left to bemoan their futile existence. That most likely is what the Thessalonians held as their view of the afterlife prior to Paul coming and sharing the news of Jesus Christ. And hence, when you think of people dying, your loved ones dying, and the idea of them going to Hades, to this realm of shades, not much comfort there. In contrast to that, brothers and sisters, we read verse 13 and 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. We do not want you to be mistaken, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, God will also bring with him, the second coming, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Truly, Paul addresses in this passage the answer to man's most burdening question, and that is, what's going to happen when I die? And Paul's answer revolves around the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we've already talked quite a bit about already. At that time, actually, let me back up. When a person dies, from Scripture, we know that the moment that they die, their body rests in the grave, but their soul immediately is either passed into glory or goes to the place of judgment. We know that because Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, 1 Corinthians. The thief hanging on the cross, Christ saying, today you will be with me in paradise. So we know that when a person dies, immediately their soul separates from the body. The body remains in the grave. Their soul is judged, either goes into the place of great blessing, paradise, or a place of darkness and sadness and gloom, which would be hell. Now, when Jesus Christ comes back, we know from Scripture that he's going to resurrect the dead body. And upon that resurrection, the soul will be rejoined with that dead body and then stand before the judgment seat of God. Those who have been judged to be who were wicked and vile in life, they shall be then cast into the lake of fire, where they will suffer in a physical place for the rest of eternity. Those who found grace in the sight of the Lord, they will then enter into the new heavens and the new earth, which God then will destroy, this world and remake them into a paradise. That's the teaching that Paul gave the Thessalonians, and that's the teaching that therefore Paul would give to anyone asking the question, what's going to happen when I die? From this we see, seventh, that the second coming provides the answer to man's most burdening question. Notice eighth, the second coming of Christ brings hope in the time of sorrow. We'll keep going through this verse. Verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that, and this is a purpose clause, the reason I am sharing, the reason why I don't want you to be uninformed is because of this, that you may not grieve. The word grieve there speaks of an internal torment. So think of a funeral, think of a death of someone that you know, and the family and the situation, the first week or two is just awful grief. Physical, outside crying. And then as time goes on, the flowers stop coming and the presents stop coming and the visitors stop coming and they're left to handle it. But they're not supposed to walk around dour, sad, because our culture wouldn't allow that. So they're left to grieve on the inside. That's the idea here. I don't want you to be uninformed about what's going to happen so that you may not live your life burdened by the loss of a loved one, as do the rest who have no hope. There's a contrast going on here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. The contrast between the hope of the believer and the hope of the non-believer. You say, but they don't have a hope. Well, that's exactly right. They don't. But that's the contrast. Think of what we just shared, what you just learned about the Greco-Roman view of death and Hades, that realm of shades and darkness and gloominess. In light of that, the non-believer in Paul's day had very little coping mechanisms. A letter written in the 2nd century A.D., we read of this word at the very end. I sorrowed and wept over your dear departed one as I wept over Didymus. But really, there is nothing one can do in the face of such things. Unquote. Brothers and sisters, when you look at the conception of the non-believer of what happens when someone dies, you really see that it really is no hope. It's sad and bleak and dark. Leon Morris, writing about this, said, few things are more impressive in the contrast between early Christianity and the surrounding pagan systems than their attitudes in the face of death. There are some fine statements on immortality here and there in pagan literature, but they did not glory in it. Nowhere did it penetrate to the benefit of the common man. The typical attitude of the ancient world to death was one of utter hopelessness. And that truly is. When that young man called that call-in radio show and said, can you help me? What could the worldling say? But no. At least they were honest. No. I can't help you. There is no answer. But then you come from the dark, bleak, cold world of Hades to the glorious, bright, shiny truth that Paul presents for us here. Notice one more time, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the resurrection. If we believe he resurrected from the dead, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Notice this passage. Look at the verse one more time. Notice the correlation Paul draws between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the certainty of the second coming and the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Look at that passage. It's easy to read over. Since we believe Jesus died and rose, that is a cardinal doctrine. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that is the most fundamental doctrine of Christianity. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity is a farce. Read 1 Corinthians 15. That is the key event of Christianity. That is the base upon which we live and breathe and move and have our being as children of God. Jesus broke the power of death. He rose triumphant on the third day, vanquishing death and leading forth captive into victory. Okay, well, brothers and sisters, we profess that and we don't doubt that. And Paul says, insofar as that's true, and we don't question it, it is true. Get it. Bank on it. There's a correlation. Insofar as Christ rose, is as certain as Christ rose, so is certain, it is just as certain that your loved ones will rise with Him. Is that amazing? I mean, think about that. In Scripture, our resurrection, the future that we have in God, is intimately intertwined and linked to what happened to Jesus when He broke the power of death. How many sermons today on the resurrection are going to be talking about new beginnings? And there's a place for that message. And hope for life, as bad as your life may be, there's hope tomorrow may be better. And there's a place for that, perhaps. But brothers and sisters, the mother of all sermons on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Scripture is the link, the inseparable link that God makes between the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. I don't think any of you doubted this day when you came here, did Jesus rise? Yes, He rose, praise God. But did you know that because Jesus rose, you are also going to rise? Death cannot hold you. In fact, listen to a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Amazing. When Jesus rose, the first thing that Paul thought about was, I don't know about the first thing, but one of the first things we ought to think about is that's the first fruits. What's the first fruits? The first fruits are the first fruits that come from a harvest. That's the first of many more fruits that are going to come. Jesus' resurrection was not the last. It was the beginning of thousands upon thousands of more, of which yours will be a part. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. If you died with Christ through regeneration, you're going to be just like Him someday in His resurrection. There's a correlation. You can't miss it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. We've been born again with a living hope. What is that hope? That hope is granted through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus rose, we now have a living hope that we likewise are going to rise. Our loved ones are going to rise. Death is not the final. Death is not the end at all by any stretch of the imaginations. Because Jesus Christ rose, we are going to rise with Him. And hence, why is our hope that become our living hope? 1 Corinthians 15:51. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet of God will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. When Paul comes in 1 Thessalonians 4 and says, we've got hope here. Don't grieve as those who don't have hope. Why? Because if you believe Christ rose, and we could translate the if as since Christ rose, there is an inseparable link. Even so, God will bring with Him those who have died in Christ. So for the believer, we look at the grave with incredible hope. Do you remember David? David in 2 Samuel in chapter 11, horrible scene of him lusting over Bathsheba and then committing adultery and then murdering her husband Uriah and then lying about it and then taking her as his wife and the whole bit. Well, then Nathan comes in chapter 12 and says, thou art the man who has done this horrible deed. And he repents and he asks God to forgive him. And God forgives him. But the baby born is going to die. Remember that in 2 Samuel 12? The baby's going to die. And David is in great mourning and weeping, and he's in fasting. And his servants are very concerned because they've never seen their king so brokenhearted before. And sure enough, when the baby dies, they want to keep it from him because they think he's going to kill himself if he finds out the baby died. But based upon the conversation in the hallway, David discerned that the baby had died. And so he got up, washed himself, got dressed, and ate. And the servants were like, wait a second. While the baby was dying, you were about dead. And now that the baby's dead, we'd expect you to be really, really depressed. But you're not. Why? Do you remember what David's answer is? David's answer was, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David could rejoice and live with hope because he knew that though his baby's died, his baby is going to conquer death in Christ. And so would David. So he can go to the baby, but now it's impossible, now that the baby's died, for the baby to come back to him. Brothers and sisters, that's what the knowledge of the second coming, the knowledge of Christ's triumph over death gives us. It gives us hope in the midst of sorrow. It gives us confidence in the midst of great pain. That doesn't mean that we don't weep with those who weep and we don't mourn when someone dies. Certainly we do. But we mourn with the anticipation that the death, that the grave is not the end. Augustus Toplady wrote these words with regards to someone grieving over the death of their loved one. Loved while on earth, no less beloved though gone. Think not I envy you your crown. No, if I could, I would not call you down. Though slower is my pace, to you I'll follow on, leaning on Jesus all the way. He goes on. But in great statement, that is what Christ's resurrection, that's what knowledge of a second coming does for us when we look at the grave. We would not bring them back. We wouldn't take them from their joy and felicity. Would you remove a loved one who has died, who's just heard the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, take them from that glorious place of fellowship with Christ and put them back in this place of sin and misery? No, you would not. And though you are aching and hurting over the separation that you now have experienced with your dead loved one, nevertheless, in Christ, you have the hope and the expectation and the confidence that just as Christ is risen from the dead, is risen from the dead, so someday your loved one will be and you will be with them as well. Wow, it gives hope in the midst of sorrow. On what basis do you have that hope? Well, because of the comfort that it brings. Would you notice lastly, verse 18, the second coming of Christ also gives comfort in the midst of pain. Notice with me verse 18. After describing the events of the second coming and what's going to happen, Paul then closes, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The word for comfort is parakaleo. It's the same word that we get the word paraclete from, which is the word used of the Holy Spirit. Parakaleo means to come alongside someone with a view towards ministering to them. It means the picture is to come alongside someone, put your arm around them and talk to them and encourage them. It's the basis of fellowship. And get this, brothers and sisters, all that Paul shared here about the second coming of Jesus Christ, he did not share to make us prophets. So often you hear a series on the second coming and we walk away going, I want to be a prophet and predict when Jesus comes back. This was not shared that we would be prophets. This was shared that we might be able to take it and use it to build up and strengthen the body of Jesus Christ, to comfort one another with this incredible truth. Well, what is the comfort that we give? Notice this passage. It's incredible. I've been dancing over it. Now let's deal with it. Notice it was Paul's intention that his teaching on the second coming of Jesus Christ comfort God's people. But notice the language with which he uses, which becomes the comfort for us. When describing the demise of Christ in verse 14, what word does Paul use? Look at verse 14. In describing the demise of Christ, what word does he use? Died. Okay? No euphemism. No metaphor. Christ died. He suffered the pains of hell on the cross. His soul was unnaturally rent from his body. Right? For 3 days he was in the grave and then he rose triumphantly. But Jesus Christ, because of our sin, died. And there's no whitewashing it. There's no making it sound good. No euphemism. But yet, when speaking of the Christian and his demise, what does the death, and when we say death, think of all what we just said, the death of Christ, what bearing does the death of Christ have on the believer's demise? How does Paul describe the believer's demise in verses 13 through 18? Notice verse 13. What is it? Sleep. Christ's death transforms the believer's death into sleep. Very important point, brothers and sisters, that literally all the commentaries pick up on. 3 times in this passage, Paul references the death of a believer. He calls it sleep. He doesn't call it death. He calls it sleep. Jesus Christ's death has transformed death for the believer into sleep. One man wrote this: in the New Testament, Christians are never said to die. They fall asleep. But Christ is not said to fall asleep. He died. And then 2 pages later, death has been transformed into sleep through Jesus. The word for death here, koimao. Does it sound familiar? The K, with the Latin pronunciation, changed the K to a S. Cemetery. It's where we get the word cemetery. You know what the word cemetery means? A place of sleep. So named because of the glory of what the resurrection of Jesus Christ does for our view of death. It's not death. Sleep for the believer. And just to show you that Paul is distancing this from the pagan view of soul sleep or body sleep, which is common in Paul's day. Notice that in Paul's day, the expression when used of death was written in the perfect. They have slept. It's over. It's gone. They're in Hades. That person has slept with his fathers. It's over. In this passage, he uses a subjunctive participle. A present. I'm sorry. Let me get my bearings here. A present participle. Take out a perfect. It's a present participle, which means they're no longer past tense. Have slept. It's the person is sleeping with a view towards awaking. When Paul says, do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope, for our loved ones are sleeping, the idea is theirs is a limited sleep which is going to end when they're wakened by Christ at the last trumpet. So Paul himself is distancing us here from the pagan notion. Now get this, a very, very important in Scripture, the soul is never said to sleep. Today you'll be with me in paradise. To be dead, to be absent for the bodies, to be at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. The soul is never said to sleep. When we die, we immediately pass into glory. But as a beautiful metaphor, look what redemption does to the thing we fear most. The thing which Paul says in Hebrews 2, makes us a slave all our lives, the issue of death. Notice what Jesus' death has done to our death. It's now transformed to sleep. Or to change another metaphor, how about sowing a seed, 1 Corinthians 15:42. When you go to the grave and you place a loved one's body in the ground, 1 Corinthians 15 uses the metaphor, you are planting a seed which someday is going to bring forth life. That's what this resurrection of Jesus Christ has done to death. It transforms it from death to farming, planting a seed, or being carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, Luke 16, or going to paradise, Luke 23, 43, or going to a house with many mansions, John 14, or a blessed departure in order to, quote, be with Christ, Philippians 1, 2 Timothy 4, or being at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, or gain, Philippians 1, or better by far, Philippians 1, or sleeping, 1 Thessalonians 4. Whatever metaphor you might use, it's all appropriate because in Jesus Christ, the sting of death has been removed. Now, that's not to say it's inappropriate to say a Christian died. Paul says it here. Notice with me. Verse 15. This we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. No, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend, and the dead in Christ shall rise. So it's appropriate to say when a Christian dies, he dies. But notice the words used to describe the act, the verbal act of dying is never dying. It's sleeping, it's falling asleep. It's being whisked away to the presence of God. And all this is not to make light of the fact that death is unnatural and that there is an unnatural rending of the soul from the body, obviously. But it is to give you and I the idea that because Jesus Christ died and rose again and is coming back, we too, at his second coming, are not going to remain in the grave, at least our bodies. Our bodies are going to rise again. And hence, it gives us comfort. It gives us the ability to come alongside a brother or sister weeping over the death of a loved one, put our arms around them and say, you'll see them again. And I can say this with the confidence more than anything else. You'll see them again. Why? Because I'm just as confident about that as I am about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Christ rose, you are going to see them again. Wow. So the parting that we undergo at the death of a loved one is but for a moment. Gordon Fee wrote, even though this euphemism for death can be found variously in the ancient world, Paul's threefold repetition of it in this passage seems to put a degree of emphasis on the non-finality of death for those whom he will finally call the dead in Christ in verse 16. Thus, do you see what the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the second coming has done to our theology of death? We now have great comfort because he lives. We will live with him. Wow. What an incredible comfort we have in contrast to the gloomy, sad, sorrowful comfort given by the worldling. When Buddha lived, he coined a famous proverb. And the history behind the proverb is that a woman came up to him one day holding her dead child in her arms. And she approached Buddha and she said, Master, this child whom I have loved so dearly has recently died. Might you have some medicine to cure him? Said son. Buddha's reply was, yes. Bring me a mustard seed from a house which has experienced no death of father, mother, relative, or child. And the woman went away with a bounce. I just got to get a mustard seed from a house where no one has experienced the death of a father, mother, relative, or child, and my child will live again. So she went, she searched diligently, and to her incredible sorrow and sadness to a growing sorrow. She could not find a home that had not been hit by death in some form. And so she came back to Buddha, and Buddha weeping. And Buddha's response was this: "He whom you loved died in your arms yesterday. Today, you know, the whole world weeps with your type of grief. In view of the anguish which is common to all hearts, your grief is lessened." In other words, welcome to the club. My loved one's dead. Can you help me? Yes. I'll send you on this awful search with false hope that I can help your child. And when you come back, breathe, realizing everyone has had death, I will tell you, welcome to the club. Your grief now is lessened. Stop crying so much. They also had suffered loss. What else can be said? You compare that to the time when this man, this leader of a synagogue, came up to Jesus Christ and said, "My daughter's died." And Jesus didn't end, "Can you help me?" Jesus didn't say, "Let's go find a mustard seed." Jesus said, "Bring me to her." And we read in Matthew chapter 5 or Mark chapter 5, verse 41, "And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talithakum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, arise.' And immediately the girl rose." What a contrast. And that's exactly what's going to happen at the last time. When Jesus Christ comes back, every loved one in Christ who has been planted will have Christ touch them and say, "Arise, and we shall rise incorruptible, full of glory and exaltation, where we shall always be with God in a physical, corporal body." In light of that incredible truth, Job, one of the oldest books of the Bible, in terms of written, approximately 2000 B.C., 1900 B.C., wrote these words: "And as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see and not another. My heart faints within me." Unquote. That is the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. You can look at the grave and say, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that at the last he will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, together with the body of Jesus Christ, whom we shall behold, our eyes shall see and not another." Our hearts, just thinking about it right now, faints, don't they, at the glories that await us in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the second coming of Jesus Christ gives comfort. It's these words that we're to use, this truth, this glorious reality, we're to use to encourage and comfort one another as we live this earth. Comfort one another and exhort one another onto being alert and awake. My question to you as I close this: is this your conviction today? When Christ returns, will you be at his side? Will you see him face to face with joy inexpressible, full of hope? If you are not sure, if you do not know, don't leave here questioning. You need not leave here questioning. God's word was written so that you may know you have eternal life. 1 John 5. How can you know if you'll see him in this way? Well, brother and sister, let me tell you the glorious message, the greatest story ever told. Though we had turned our backs upon God in the garden and had chosen sin over God, God deigned not to let us perish, so he became a man. That's what Christmas is about. He was born on this earth. He became a man. And he lived this perfect life, never sinned one time. And he then died as a sacrifice. Now, if you have followed the Bible at all, if you've lived through Bible history at all, you know that that language is vivid as a sacrifice. The first time John saw Jesus publicly in ministry, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was a sacrifice. What is he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, to teach God's people about worship and more importantly about the coming Messiah, Jesus, God instituted a sacrificial system where for someone who committed a sin and you knew you had sinned, you could get a spotless lamb from the herd and bring the little spotless lamb to the gates of the temple, where then you were handed a knife. Actually, before that, you would then put your hands on the head of the animal and you would confess your sin to symbolically picture the transfer of your sin and guilt to the animal. Then you would be handed a knife and then you'd cut the throat of that animal. You would kill it because your sin killed that animal. The wage of sin is death, and you understand that. So you'd cut that animal's throat, and that animal would then die and be sacrificed and offered unto God. Well, how can you know if you have eternal life? Have you placed your hands on the Lamb? Have you put your hands on Jesus Christ, confessed your sin, and transferred your sin to Him so that when He died on the cross, He bore that sin? You say, how do you do that? He's no longer physically present. By prayer. Bow your hearts before God this day and figuratively lay your hands upon Him and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I'm guilty of foul revolt against You. I've sinned. But God, by Your grace, I place that sin upon Jesus. And when He died on the cross, He died in my place. We know the wage of sin is death. I deserve to die on that cross, but Jesus died on the cross in my place. Place your hands upon that Lamb by grace through faith in Christ. Confess your sin. In essence, transfer them to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, indeed, will certainly bear that sin. He will have, he already has. If you're in the Beloved. So go confess your sin to Jesus this day and Christ will give you life. He'll give you the certainty that you are forgiven. Your sins are wiped away. One of the last words Christ said on the cross was what? It is finished. You know what that is? That's a commerce word, tetelestai. It means it is paid in full. The debt that you owe to God because of your sin is paid in full. When Christ died on that cross, He knew He was dying for the sin of His people. If you will confess your sin will be forgiven. But to the rest of you who have confessed your sin in Jesus Christ, how do you respond to this incredible truth? Let me close with 1 Peter chapter 1. After describing how the link, similar to Paul, the link between the resurrection of Christ and the living hope that we have through the resurrection, he says, we have received the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. How ought we to live, Peter? Notice verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. That's how Paul ends in 1 Thessalonians 5. Keep sober in spirit. Be watchful. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Peter says, Christian, there's so many things you hope in this world as a candidate for hope. There's so many things, a bank account, getting healthy, losing weight, getting that job, getting that spouse, getting that child, getting healthy, not getting getting healed, whatever it might be. Peter says, Christian, fix your hope here. Where? On the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the life and the state and the reward that will be conferred upon you and the last time when Christ comes back and establishes the new heavens and the new earth where we shall always be with the Lord. If you're a child of God this day, this message would call you to work at keeping that your hope. And secondly, to comfort one another. To come alongside and encourage people, brothers and sisters, to keep your hope on that. May God give us the grace so to do. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be called by Your name and to come here this day as Your chosen people. To read about the glory that awaits us. Lord, how it transforms our view of death. Lord, we recognize Paul's using euphemisms to describe a heinous thing that he does describe later in Corinthians about the body being separated from the soul and the soul being unnaturally rent from the body, a horrible thing, a horrible prospect that awaits us all because of our sin. But Lord, because of Jesus Christ, the sting of death is gone. We now know it's not the end. It's not even the beginning. It's but a small blip in our working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. God, give us the grace to so live on this earth with our hope securely fixed in Christ, longing for and looking for the glorious return of our Savior. For just as He has died and risen again, so You will come again, O Lord. You are but the first fruits of life eternal. God, give us the grace to live in light of that hope and thus live with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.